There is no one who is so worthy of studied consideration as Jesus. But studying Jesus Christ can be a very unnerving thing. Proximity to Christ awakens an awareness of how much unlike Him we really are in so many ways. Yes, He is truly human. And in Him I see, in the words of Pilate, the man. But in so many things He's different from me, and being near to Him elicits from me the same response that we hear recorded of Peter in Luke 5:8. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He is so different, particularly in the area of his emotions. My sense of sin is seldom so poignant as it is when I compare my emotional obedience to Jesus. His is so righteous, and mine so distorted. His so obedient, and mine so often so disobedient. He seems to react to things differently than I do. If you've ever had the experience of traveling in an airplane, and everyone around you has the earplugs, the headset on, and they're all watching a movie, and all of a sudden around you, laughter just bursts out. And you kind of look up and look around and find people emotionally engaging to something that you have no idea of, because you're not watching the movie. They're seeing something you're not seeing. They're emotionally engaged in something that's not affecting you. And I get that sense of things sometimes in studying Christ's emotional life, that He's seeing things that I'm not seeing, and that He's having an emotional response to things in ways that are quite different from me, as though He's got headsets on that I don't, because He's tuned into things at such a profound level, and I am so superficial and shallow in my penetrations, my observations, and my engagements in life. This morning we're going to look at the anger of Jesus. And if there's one emotion in which I sin more often than not, it's in my anger. My anger is often mistaken. You know what that's like. Where are the car keys? Well, where are they? You had them last, didn't you? Where'd you put them? Oh, sorry, they're on my desk. Often mistaken. Often hasty. To my shame, sometimes tinged with cruelty and hurtful words. Often very self-centered. And indulged in a way to gratify not reason, but lust, an unfruitful venting of energy that produces nothing, an engagement in words that wound, the exercise of which carves a weakness into my own soul, renders a man liable to succumb to the next temptation to indulge in that lust of anger, so that it becomes a habitual reaction to things, and a habitual reaction becomes an ingrained trait of character and disposition. Perhaps we know people that we could say, these are angry people, this is an angry man. His personality seems to be defined by an abiding disposition of anger. The Bible tells us about such people and warns us to stay away from them. In Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 22:24 and 25, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. But Proverbs shows us that it's not the presence of anger itself that is the issue, as much as it is a man who's hasty in his anger, a man who's quick in his anger, a man who gets angry for the wrong reason. James says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, in James 1, 19 and 20. It doesn't say never get angry. It says be slow in your anger, because more often than not, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Being slow in your anger. Now, there are some who would come to this issue of anger in Christ and anger in the Christian and say, well, the thing to do is to completely eradicate this dimension of emotion in the human personality, and the apex of virtue and the profile of piety will be one in whom there is absolutely no anger. And I submit that that's an extreme to the other end, which is imbalanced and unbiblical. The pacifist peacenik is not necessarily the most pious. And oftentimes Jesus is portrayed as though he's a pacifist peacenik. But I submit, as we'll see this morning, that the Gospels display a Jesus Christ who got angry. And his anger is often an extreme emotional engagement. And likewise, in all the other emotional aspects of Christ's perfect humanity, I'm looking at this emotion in Jesus, and he passes me by and goes faster than me and goes way beyond me in the engagement of this emotional response. But he always does so with such poise and such symmetry, never losing his balance. We are also to see that his anger, as other emotional aspects of his personality, are never to be found isolated by themselves in their extremity, but to be seen in relation with other elements of his emotional life. For Christ's emotions are very complex and they're very deep. He demonstrates a complexity and a symmetry of emotional poise which is always righteous given his particular situation. We've studied his compassion, and we've studied his sorrow, and now this morning, his anger. Again, an emotion in Christ which is never sinful, and never uncontrolled, never cruel, never hurtful, but always pure, righteous, holy anger. This aspect of Christ's emotional life is our challenge in our study this morning. And may it be that the Spirit of God would instruct us in what John in the book of Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb. We want to first of all look this morning at the explanation for Christ's anger. The explanation for Christ's anger. We've already asserted on several occasions that emotions are reactionary. There are objective points of reference to understand why someone responds emotionally. In the airplane, when there's an outburst of laughter, you look up to find out what's going on. Well, if you look at the people with the headsets, they're watching the movie, something is funny. Oh, okay, that answers the question. There's an objective reason for why that emotional response has just been demonstrated. Likewise also, we're to understand that there is an explanation for Christ's anger that is found in the objective circumstances in which he finds himself. It is a righteous anger. It is an anger that is found in the context of seeing God's laws being violated, of seeing the effect of sin and the enemy of death that he has come to conquer. It is occasioned by objective external realities. But it is conditioned in its experience by Jesus' subjective holiness. So that there is objective reason for the anger, but it is a righteous anger that is experienced in Christ. He alone is able to be angry without sin. You see, Jesus not only was able to judge the difference between what is right and what is wrong, he also reacts to what is wrong with disapproval. He also reacts to what is wrong with an emotional response. And an emotional response which has the element and ingredient of anger in it. He responds to what is morally wrong with emotional disgust and with disdain and with anger. Succinctly stated, what explains Jesus' anger? The answer is sin. And the effects of the fall are what occasion the anger in Jesus Christ. Sin and the effects of the fall. Let's look at a survey of the occasions where we find Jesus responding in anger. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, a text we'll return to again. We've already been here and seeing his grief, but notice what is coupled with his grief as the occasion for his anger in Mark 3 and verse 5 is man's sin. First of all then, man's sin. Mark 3, 5. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now he is looking into the eyes of the Pharisees who have set a trap for him. They want to see whether he would heal this man, verse 2, that they might accuse him. And Jesus takes them on, if you will, brings the man forward, and performs this healing after asking them the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And he's disturbed at them. He's angry at them. And you can see it by the look on his face. And that's what Mark tells us, looking around at them with anger. Secondly, not only man's sin, but the disruption of the natural order that threatened human life was something that Jesus responded to with anger. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, the disruption of the natural order that threatens human life. Mark 4, verse 39. The context is the storm that threatens to overturn the little ship on the Sea of Galilee in which Christ and his disciples are riding. And notice verse 39, being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He rebukes the wind. It's a verbal demonstration of irritation, if you will. The hurricanes of Hurricane Floyd and its floods, for example, would have elicited a rebuke from Christ, a response that's tinged with some irritation. That the created order has gotten to the place where it has gotten by the impress of the fall upon it. The recent earthquakes in Turkey and Taiwan would have been something that Jesus would have found himself with some sense of rebuking response. Yes, he's sovereign over these things, but their presence in the created order is a testimony to the presence of sin and the destructions of death. And that's something that angers Christ. Thirdly, the intrusion of demonic influences and the lies of the devil angers Christ. The intrusion of demonic influences and the lies of the devil. Again, Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Mark 3, 11 and 12. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld them, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. Earnestly warned is a translation of the Greek that means to be vehement in your rebuke of someone. To give someone a very terse and angry admonition. I submit to you that the presence of false religion and idolatry elicits anger from the breast of Christ. Fourthly, the enemy of death angers Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, the funeral of his good friend Lazarus, and we'll come back to this text again later this morning, but notice in verse 38 of John chapter 11 that Jesus was experiencing a profound emotional response. And we'll look at it again in more detail, but note the occasion is occasioned by the presence of death, his enemy. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. We're going to look at those words, deeply moved within, in a moment. But it is the response of a deep agitation of soul as Jesus approaches unto the tomb. Fifthly, in the occasions or the explanation for Christ's anger is that His anger is found when He comes to the defense of His Father. When He comes to the defense of His Father. Now, when He comes to the defense of Himself, if you will, He doesn't respond in the same emotional engagement. When Christ Himself is violated, His response is to pray in a line with the words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when His Father's reputation and when His Father's name is at stake, Jesus is found with a zeal and with a jealousy that would have been frightening to us. When He comes into His Father's temple that has been transformed into a business and money-making profiteering venture, Jesus takes a whip in His hand and goes down one by one to the temples of, to the tables of the money changers, and He's flipping over the tables. Birds are flying everywhere. Money is being flown everywhere. People are, "Hey, what are you doing?" They're backing off, and He's got a whip and He's going through things and He's just wrecking havoc. And I don't think He was whistling a merry tune on the way through. He was displaying a zeal and a fire and anger, because the explanation in John 2:17 is the Old Testament passage, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Jealousy, zealousness. It's a God-like trait that God indicates is of His own character when He tells us in the second commandment that we shall have no false images before us, because He is a jealous God. And He is determined and He is resolved to honor the integrity of His name in His worship. And He's so committed to that, He is emotionally responsive to the prospect of having His name belittled in the framework of His worship. And that was what burned in the heart of Jesus when He changed out the money changers 2 times in His earthly ministry. If you can but imagine the reaction of a very godly and righteous husband, his emotional response simply at the thought of coming into the room and finding his wife embraced in the arms of a foreign lover. If there's any godliness in your love for your wife, dear brother, that thought in and itself, you can't have that thought in your mind for very long without beginning to get an emotional response to that, I hope. I mean, if you put that thought in your mind and think of your wife in the embrace of another man, I don't think if you love her you can keep that thought in your mind, even hypothetically, without beginning to feel something percolating in your soul. And I submit to you that the purer your love, the more percolation of zealous and jealousy would be. You would respond with intense indignation and jealousy, because the purer the love, the more zeal for fidelity. You see, righteous anger is conditioned upon pure love. You see the connection? Righteous anger is conditioned upon pure love. You see, that parent whose child's disobedience never elicits a response of righteous anger, Proverbs says that parent doesn't love that child. There's no love in the heart of that parent for that child who doesn't discipline that child's disobedience and has a sense of righteous indignation in the face of that disobedience. Pure love is the framework for righteous anger. There's no contradiction at all to view God as the God of love and the God of wrath. The two make perfect sense when they're understood in perfection, which is God. You see, Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the bride wrapped in the arms of a foreign lover. He sees his God, his Father, and his worship being wrapped in the idol of Mammon. And he responds in sinless human emotional perfection. And he says in the language of Hebrews 10:27, the fury or the zeal of a fire which consumes the adversaries has broken out in his heart. He cannot see the name of his God and Father trivialized and misrepresented without having it ignite a flame in his heart. Like Phineas, who thrust his spear through the idolatrous Israelite and Moabitess, God's response to Phineas in Numbers 25:11 was, he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Like David in Psalm 139, 21 and 22, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. There is sinless purity in those words. And we see those words come to their sinless fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That, I submit to you, is a survey of the explanation for Christ's anger, sin, and the effects of the fall. In the face of man's sin, in the face of the disruption of the natural order, in the face of the intrusion of the demonic and the lies of the devil, in the face of death itself, and in the occasion where the name of his Father is being blasphemed, Jesus responds in emotional, obedient, sinless perfection with righteous anger. Secondly, this morning, not only the explanation for Christ's anger, but the experience of Christ's anger. The experience of Christ's anger. We're talking about a pure and sinless anger. But as we'll see in our examination of how Jesus experienced this emotion, that it was not experienced in isolation or disconnected from the other emotions that perfectly imaged his Father, the redeeming God who comes in grace and love to save sinners. Particularly closely aligned to Jesus' anger in the emotional spectrum is the emotion of sorrow. Look, for example, at Mark again, chapter 10, verse 14. Mark 10:14. This is the context of people bringing their children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples get irritated, and they rebuke these people. Verse 13. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and said to them, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The word indignant means to be irritated, displeased, and to feel annoyed. But there is a very close proximity to grief in this, and to pity and compassion, which is the response that Jesus has toward children approaching to him. His disciples rebuke these people. They get irritated that they think coming to Christ with children would be an intrusion, a distraction, a hindrance. Jesus is indignant by that. He's irritated at his disciples. He's displeased. And he lets it be known so that the Spirit of God records in the Gospel of Mark what was going on inside of him, so that we understand that there is a tinge of irritation in his words, permit the children to come to me. Stop rebuking these people. Don't you be annoyed with them. You're being annoyed with them annoys me. Again, you see the alignment of anger and sorrow in Mark chapter 3, that passage that again points to Jesus' anger in the context of his grief. Mark 3 and verse 5, we read it earlier, after looking around at them with anger grieved at their hardness of heart. The anger In the verbs, the way the verbs are set in the context, the anger is set in the embrace of grief. The dominant emotional flavor here is sorrow and grief, but there's anger that's nestled in it. This grief was the dominant emotional experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane that we studied last Sunday. Or rather, the Sunday before in our previous study in this series. As Jesus assumed the weight of sin, in Matthew 26:37, we're told that He was full of grief. It's the same word here. He was grieved. But here there is an addition of His anger. And here we want to see what we looked briefly at previously, not so much at the occasion, which was man's sin, but at the experience of it. What are we told by this word anger? Well, the word anger is a particular word in the Greek language which means a term of judicial wrath. This is a term of the courtroom. Warfield says it was an abiding resentment bent on vengeance, wishing and intending the punishment to the wrongdoer, unquote. It's a judicial wrath. It's a wrath that says this person needs to be brought into punishment. The emotional disposition that Jesus shows is the emotional disposition that accompanies retributive justice. The execution of retribution is not done by God in an emotionally neutered state. It is done in a percolating disposition of wrath. And this is the emotional disposition in Jesus' heart. It's the righteous emotional reaction to the perception of moral wrong, of a moral wrong that deserves to be punished. He saw the Pharisees' hardness of their hearts. He saw their hypocrisy. He saw their pretense. He saw their deception. He saw their duplicity. He saw them trying to set Him up. He saw all of their schemes, and He says, "This is wrong. It should be punished." And that's the emotional response of anger that is an expression of that perception of judicial retributive justice. Yet it's a heart, you see, that is grieved because of their hardness of heart. Again, Warfield says, quote, "Thus the fundamental psychology of anger is curiously illustrated in this account. For anger always has pain at its root, and is a reaction of the soul against what gives it discomfort." Unquote. There's tremendous insight in that. Anger always has pain at its root. He was angered, grieved at their hardness of heart. But the complexity of anger in relation to the other emotions in Christ is best seen in that event that we were in briefly earlier in John chapter 11, in the funeral of Lazarus. The complexity of Jesus' emotions and the strand of anger is seen in this event at the funeral of His friend. Let's read from verse 33. To the beginning of verse 39. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that is Mary, "and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid Him?' They said to Him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold how He loved Him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?' Jesus therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.'" Now, brethren, that reading right there is just saturated with emotional terms. It is vibrant with emotional energy. In verse 33, and verse 38, Jesus is confronting his enemy, death. And he is doing so being deeply moved in his spirit, being deeply moved within. In verse 37, as he's moving toward the tomb, he hears some criticism that impugns and questions his love for Lazarus. See how he loved him. Well, yeah, but if he really loved him and he can give sight to the blind, why wasn't he here to keep this man from dying? And there's a question mark that is put upon his competence to fulfill his messianic ministry. And we're told that he was deeply moved in his spirit. The King James translates this Greek word that he groans. It's a very, very strong word, and it's a very difficult word to translate into the English language. It is a term that is so emotionally potent that it's hard to simply say what kind of emotion it is. It's deeply moved. Well, what does that mean? You see. More often than not, it's translated as anger. But I submit to you, it's that and a lot more. It's actually a word that is used to describe a horse. When the horse is getting ready for battle, when the warrior is seated upon the horse, and all of the energy of the battalion is getting ready, and the horse is getting ready to charge, and he's all whipped up, and the rider is keeping him back from bolting forward, and the horse is starting to breathe, and he starts to make a snorting noise like that. And that's what this word means. It's an agitation of a snorting noise in the soul. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have. It was at my mother's committal. Great grief and great sorrow all throughout the funeral procession. But it wasn't until we left the casket and I walked away from the gravesite, the finality of it all jabbed into my soul like a knife. And I remember not being able to stop myself from weeping with that snorting noise. And it was as though I stood outside of myself for a moment and said, what kind of sound is that? I've never heard that sound in me before. And my response to myself was, I've never been this pained before. And as I walked away from the grave, I was just... And it was this kind of agitation that overcame me. My kids will tell you about it. They pointed out to me and said, Dad, I've never seen you like that before. That's being deeply moved. And that's how Jesus was when he comes to the graveside of Lazarus. He was deeply moved. And John says he was troubled. The word we looked at last Lord's Day evening, let not your heart be troubled. It's a word that means to be percolating inside. It's like what happens when you're bubbling water and you begin to see the water just kind of undulate and move, and then the bubbles begin to percolate, and as it boils, it just starts popping. And that's what's going on inside of Jesus' soul. There's a turmoil and a disturbance and an intense bubbling like the boiling of water inside of him as he comes closer and closer to the gravesite. As he listens to this criticism, as all the women are weeping around and he's crying, tears are coming down his face and his soul is agitated. John Hutchinson says, a storm of wrath seemed to sweep over him. But you notice it was conditioned in great sorrow. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And it was such a weeping, in verse 36, that it was recognized as an emotional love for his friend. In the face of his enemy, death, which he came to conquer, just days from the cross, Jesus comes to his enemy, snorting like a warrior worked into battle frenzy. I've neglected to bring the book that I need that's in my satchel, if one of my family could reach it, it's the red book that's in my bag. I want to read an extended quote to you from Warfield's book on the person and the work of Christ, that you might gain the insight of this biblical scholar as he comments on this event at the tomb of Lazarus. What John tells us, in point of fact, is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the spectacle of human sorrow, abandoning itself to the unrestrained expression with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept, verse 36. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. The expression even of this rage, however, was strongly curbed. The term which John employs to describe it is, as we have seen, a definitely external term. He raged. But John modifies its external sense by annexed qualifications. He raged in spirit, or raging in himself. He thus interiorizes the term and gives us to understand that the ebullition of Jesus' anger expended itself within him. Ebullition is a word that means boiling with excitement. Not that there was no manifestation of it. It must have been observable to be observed and recorded. It formed a marked feature of the occurrence as it was seen and heard. But John gives us to understand that the external expression of our Lord's fury was markedly restrained. Its external manifestation fell far short of its real internal intensity. He even traces for us the movements of his internal struggle. Jesus, therefore, when he saw her wailing, and the Jews had come with her wailing, was enraged, moved, deeply moved in his spirit, and troubled himself, and wept. His inwardly restrained fury produced a profound agitation of his whole being, one of the manifestations of which was his tears. Later he says, the spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates, still to adopt Calvin's words, the general misery of the whole human race, unquote, and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed, and his heart, if not his lips, cries out, "For the innumerable dead is my soul disquieted." It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation. Jesus smites on our behalf, not in cold unconcern, but in the flaming wrath against his foe. He's not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. The experience of Jesus' anger, I submit to you, is an experience far beyond anything that I have known in its sinless perfection. Which brings me thirdly this morning, having seen the explanation for Christ's anger, the experience of Christ's anger, thirdly, the expression of Christ's anger. We've already encountered it on a couple of occasions in our survey. In the midst of Jesus' ministry, he expressed anger. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45, Mark 1, verse 40 to 45. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Now our interest this morning focuses on verse 43 where it says he sternly warned him. The language is a language of threat. It's spoken with an irritation in the emotional framework of the words. Now, is this stern warning what is recorded in verse 44? Warfield suggests that there are words that were not recorded in verse 43 that comprise the stern warning. But the verb that is used in verse 43, sternly warned, has the same root as that verb that focused our attention in John 11:33, he was deeply moved within. It's a very profoundly emotionally engaged response. Jesus has just healed this leper. He has done so with the emotional disposition of compassion. And immediately, there's this look of stern, threatening agitation that comes over his face. And he sternly warns the man. You almost have to try to... How can I connect the dots here? This is a demonstration of healing and compassion and mercy for a man in a very pitiable state. And now there's this look of anger that comes across Jesus and these words of threat and stern warning that come from his lips. Moved with compassion and willing, yes. But nonetheless, still raging within, because that's the same word that John uses in John 11:33. Raging, deeply moved within. Here it's expressed verbally. He rebukes. He gives a warning. It's a harp, sharp, stern charge. It can be translated to chide or to admonish, to censure and to reproach, to disapprove. Oftentimes Jesus is seen doing this kind of thing. Rebuking. Admonishing, coming back with a quick and cutting admonition. He rebukes on occasion his disciples. He rebukes demons. He rebukes natural occurrences like fevers and wind and storms. His lips oftentimes had words on them that were sharp. He calls Herod in Luke 13:32 a fox. He calls the unreceptive to his gospel ministry in Matthew 7 and verse 6, swine. He denounces Pharisees with the scathing language of Matthew 23, hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed sepulchres, faithless men, perverse, wicked, and adulterous. He describes his enemies in Matthew 7, 15 as ravening wolves. In Matthew 12, 34, as serpents and a brood of vipers. And in John 8, 44, he calls them children of the devil. All the while, ministering grace in a disposition of compassion, Jesus was yet confronting his enemy. And he was fighting with the vigor of a gladiator. He was attacking, he was assaulting, and he was winning. Footnote. This is the segue into our next study on Jesus' joy. That's the avenue by which we are to understand Jesus' joy, as we'll see in our next study. Connecting his anger to his joy. But we'll leave that for next time. But I just want you to understand, brethren, that if you had been present on those occasions, oftentimes on those occasions when Jesus was preaching, you would have been aware that there was an atmosphere that was tense, that there was a climate of conflict that often characterized Jesus' public preaching ministry. Oftentimes, you would have seen particularly his interaction with the Pharisees. And you would have recognized that that interaction was adversarial, that there were things that were going on that sparked anger in those who listened to Jesus, that ignited hatred in some of those who heard Jesus. You would have walked away from listening to Jesus in many public meetings, public ministries, and you would have said, "Wow, did you see how angry he got at that point? Did you see the way he took those Pharisees on and dealt with their sophistry and dealt with their ideas and dealt with their concepts and their lies and their deception? Do you hear what he called those guys? You know that parable he told? That was directed right at those guys. Man, did he take them on." And did you notice how he dealt with his disciples off to the side like that? He rebuked them. He had words that were stern to them. I don't know exactly what he said, but I could see the look on his face, and I'll tell you what, he wasn't happy. There's some things going on here that really irritated that man, this Master, this Savior, this Lord. You would have walked away from many of his public engagements, and you would have known that there were people in that audience that wanted to kill him. And he sometimes took them on publicly and would have challenged them right there in public. And engaged them in battle, and he never lost a fight. Well, brethren, by way of application, let me ask, what angers you? Is your anger self-centered or is it God-centered? Is your anger self-centered or is it God-centered? The key to Christ's righteous anger, I submit, is his humble selflessness. His humble selflessness. Selfish people are generally contentious people. James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Your self-centeredness is what drives anger more often than not. And that's what he says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Our remaining sin so conditions our motives that we're right to be very suspicious of the eruption of anger within ourselves. We should expect more often than not that it will not, in fact, lead to righteousness, that we are not, in fact, reacting to a perceived violation of God's law, but rather to the impingement upon the indulgence of our own lust. That's why Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice," in Ephesians 4:31. But in Ephesians 4:26, he says, "Be angry and sin not." There is righteous anger. There is an emotional experience of the zeal for God, for being jealous for God, with God's jealousy reflected in the image that we bear of Him as redeemed in Christ. My friends, if being exposed to sin, and being exposed to death, and being exposed to lies, and being exposed to demonic influences, and witnessing the catastrophes of the fall doesn't elicit anger from you, I would doubt whether or not you're even a Christian. Yeah. David, in Psalm 119, Psalm 119 in verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake thy law." Again in verse 158, "I behold the treacherous and I loathe them because they keep not thy word." But notice verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." like Jesus, he looks at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, this anger is found in the heart of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and verse 16. And it happened. Wrong verse. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. His spirit was being provoked within him is the language of emotional agitation. Paul was looking at all of the idols, and I've read accounts of how ancient Athens used to be. There were idols on every street corner, pagan temples everywhere. As we walk, as we go through a city, what do we usually see? When you come into a populated area, you've been traveling in the country, and you come into a populated area, what's there? McDonald's, Burger King, right? All the restaurants. In Paul's day, they didn't have restaurants. If you wanted to go out for eat, you went to a pagan temple. The next time you walk in, the next time you go to an intersection on Main Highway, and you see, look at all of this, man. Every place that anybody stands for 4 or 5 minutes, they put a McDonald's there. Well, the same thing in the Apostle Paul in Athens. Anybody would have stood for 10 minutes or so, they would have put a temple there. And outside, they would have their idols to it. And Paul's walking through this. And as he's walking through the city, he's getting angry. His spirit is provoked within him. He's irritated. My brethren, isn't some righteous irritation well up in you when you're accosted by the billboards and by the media and by the television commercials and by the magazine advertisements, and when the world just comes along and sticks their value system right in your face? Isn't there something about that that responds like the Apostle Paul when he was just overwhelmed with the testimony of the Athenians' idolatry? Doesn't it aggravate you to see how Christ is scorned? When you see His words being taken and misused? Little phrases of Jesus' teachings found in little slogans in the media, and listening to the way in which, you know, the literature professor wants to quote Jesus, he butchers it, he takes it out of the context, and yet he goes ahead and says, well, you know, I think I'm a Christian too. And doesn't there something in here to say, my goodness? To see Jesus ignored, to see truth trampled in the streets, to see God's image bearers duped by demons and ensnared in sin and superstition, that kind of thing agitated the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just some sort of nonchalant observer who really didn't have a response one way or the other. He irritated him. So what does he do? Verse 17. So, this is the consequence. What did he do? So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. What does he do? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He doesn't grab someone on the street and turn them around and thump them. What's the matter with you? You're an idolater. No, that's not what he does. He doesn't go and take political action. He doesn't sue for legal rights. He engages the enemy in warfare. And he begins to preach the gospel. He goes on the attack with the sword of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he attacks the consciences of the Athenians. And when you see him up there in the Areopagus later on in the chapter, he takes these philosophers, these Stoics and these Epicureans, he grabs their conscience, and in effect he says, you're idolater. You're idolater, and you've made mockery of the God who has created us. And I've got something to declare to you about this God that you don't know anything about. And what's motivating them to do that? What's part of what's going on? It's the motivation of a man who's engaged in warfare. There's an agitation in his soul. Brethren, we need to be less aggravated about our individual rights being denied and a little bit more indignant when it comes to our Lord being misrepresented and His name being blasphemed. If someone were to take your name in vain at the workplace, you'd go up to them and say, would you please stop doing that? That's my name. And yet you'll listen to the people around the workplace take Christ's name in vain. You say, oh, well, gee, I don't want to disturb anybody. Right? Maybe thinking a little less of yourself and more of Christ might help you to grow in emotional conformity to Christ. When the ravages of sin accost our fellow men, when the enemy death ambushes our family and our friends, we need to demonstrate righteous anger. How? By doing spiritual conflict. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. We need to fight a good fight. I've never seen anybody fight a good fight who didn't get some kind of emotional intensity in it. We need to have righteous anger against the enemy, to hate those who hate God with righteous indignation. What are you angry about? Is your anger self-centered, or is it God-centered? Secondly, by way of application, righteous anger must be tempered by redemptive compassion, grief over sin, and gospel love, which desires to see God's enemies become our brothers in grace. Righteous anger must be tempered by redemptive compassion, grief over sin, and gospel love, which desires to see God's enemies become our brothers in grace. Brethren, this is not the time for unmixed anger, for anger without patience, without compassion, without a redemptive motive, without hope for gospel peace yet to triumph over God's enemies. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. This Christ that we serve did not come to the world to judge the world, John 3:17, but that the world through Him might be saved. We cannot, in Luke 9, please, verse 53, we cannot allow ourselves to become the sons of thunder. Luke 9:53. Jesus is attempting to move through the village of the Samaritans, and He's rejected by the Samaritans because He was journeying with His face toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, there is some manuscript weakness to this particular passage, but it does repeat the truth of John 3:17, that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him would be saved. Christians are not to try to pluck out the tares and separate them from the wheat. We are rather to go forth sowing the seed of the gospel with a purpose and heart desire to see men saved. We're not ministers of judgment, we're ministers of grace. And when we tell men of the coming judgment, we tell them to warn them that they might flee from that wrath and be saved today. We don't come to bring the message of judgment in order to see men judged today. We bring the message of judgment to see men saved today. We need to have emotional balance in our dealings with men. We need to look upon them with anger, that righteous indignation that desires justice and the punishment of the wicked. But it needs yet to be grieved with a disinclination to see men damned and yearning to see them come to repentance and to be saved, knowing that God by His grace can take His greatest enemies and turn them into our brothers. When Ananias goes to Saul, who's been ravaging the church, in Acts 9:17, Ananias initially says, "Lord, don't send me. This man is trouble." And the first thing Ananias says to Saul in Acts 9:17, "Brother Saul." A man who's been a gross enemy, ravaging the church, responsible for the deaths of men and women in Christendom. And Ananias goes and says, "Brother Saul." The enemy of God has been made our brother in grace. Righteous anger at sin and death and the devil should motivate us to engage in the spiritual warfare. Righteous anger, brethren, will make our prayer meetings fully attended and characterized by zeal. Righteous anger will make preaching in this place to be an event of spiritual conquest and triumph. Righteous anger will motivate us to take arms in the spiritual arena, living lives of practical godliness, knowing that men are being deceived. They do not know what they do, and they need the testimony of the triumph of the gospel. We need to walk out into the battlefield of life and be the very manifestations of Christ's triumph by our lives being conformed to Christ. But brethren, if that anger is not mixed with compassion and with a desire to see men saved, then we'll do harm to others and misrepresent our Christ. I said these things at the conference when there were many of my preacher brethren in the congregation. And I say this in this framework as well. On the one hand, please, don't be offended at the demonstration of anger in the pulpit on occasion. I say, had you listened to Christ Himself, you would have seen anger and you would have felt the animosity of men toward Him. If you can, please realize that if a true preacher is engaging in true preaching, and he's taking on in the engagement of preaching the forces of darkness. He's doing battle. He's seeing things as he's preaching. He's got the headphones on, if you will. And he's engaging in things that are not always immediately recognizable and perceptible. And he, on occasion, should rightly feel a very intense emotional conflict as he makes an assault upon lies that are seeking to grip hold of the people to whom he preaches. But on the other hand, if this is a true preacher and a man after God's own heart, then his heart is also going to be in the midst of that emotional experience hurting and painful. I feel it right here. I feel it right here even now. The Greek word for it is splagnizomai. We already talked about that in the sorrow and the grief. It's the word for the intestine. It's something I can never talk about with anybody else except another pastor. I talk to another pastor and I say, where does it hurt you? And he says, right about here. When does it hurt you? He says, sometimes when I'm preaching it hurts me. Because I'm looking into the eyes of people and I know that they're on the battlefield. And I'm looking in the eyes of the kids and I know that they're going to schools and they're getting all this stuff thrust down their throats. And I only have a few minutes. I only have a little window of opportunity to try to get a hold of them, try to do them good. And I can see they're not paying attention. I can see they're not giving me their hearts. And it hurts. But it grieves me with anger to see the anger, to see the hardness of their hearts. Because I want to do them good. Can you see what it's there? Now that's a balance. You've seen this preacher tip into the imbalances. I at least hope that you can see. And in striving to gain these things in balance, there's a striving to be like Christ, with a compassion and a yearning that men not be damned, but that they be saved. We have to come to terms, brethren, with the wrath of the Lamb. And the time will come when that wrath is going to be poured out without any disruption, without any mixture of patience, without any mixture of compassion. But that time isn't today. That time is coming. But that time's not now. The gospel comes and says that wrath that is pressing upon us in judgment has already been satisfied for those who believe in Jesus Christ on the cross, for His death was a propitiation. The satisfaction of the wrath of God. In Psalm 2, we read the words, "Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Have you taken refuge in the Lamb? Do you know the Lamb of God who is slain for your sins? Or are you going to meet up with the wrath of that Lamb? on the day when He returns, not to save, but to execute vengeance and to deliver His own. May God use His Word and the foolishness of preaching to appeal to each of us to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.